Well, good evening. It's good to see everyone tonight. If you will open up your Old Testaments to 2 Kings chapter 21, we want to look at the life of King Manasseh and think about the gospel's grace, obviously playing upon the life of Manasseh, but in a different time, obviously, thinking about God's grace in the life of someone. It's good to see everybody tonight. Thank you for your attention. Boy, the singing here is just wonderful. I have enjoyed it every night. Seems like every night there's a brand new song. I've never sung that song, Hear Me When I Call Upon You. I've never sung that. We don't sing that at home. Y'all need to come down our way and teach us some of these. But there's been 5-6 different songs that are just brand new to me. So I have enjoyed them. Enjoy all of the leaders. You've been blessed, obviously, with a number of leaders, and that helps us in our worship. Thank you for the good work that you do. Good to see George and Beth Jones in the audience. I fell in love with them last year. First time I think we had really encountered one another, though I'd heard of him for years as a country and western singer. And he never sang for me. He never played when we were there. But fell in love with both of them and enjoyed being with them, and especially enjoyed Beth's homemade ice cream. And she made it every day except one. And then I shamed her and she made it again. So I was able to eat it almost every day there. But I just really, really enjoyed being with them and being with that church. And so it's good to see them tonight. 2 Kings chapter 21 tells us one of the most horrible stories in the kingdom of Judah. Manasseh, it says, was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. You remember, his father is Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the greatest good kings. In fact, it would say of Hezekiah, there had never been any king like him. I mean, obviously that's hyperbole. David was to whom they all were likened to. But boy, it had been a long time since a king as good as Hezekiah came to the throne. And yet, folks, be careful what you pray for. I had never thought about this until a man pointed out to me after I presented this lesson on this story many times. He came up to me and he said, "Do you remember how many years God granted Hezekiah? 15 more. And Manasseh was born in those 15 years." Be careful what you pray for. That's another lesson. Manasseh would become the most wicked king that ever ruled in the southern kingdom. In fact, he would be likened, as we will read through this text, to Ahab. He will be likened to the nations of the Canaanites that God threw out. And there was just never was one. I mean, if you think about Hezekiah being his father on the very good end of things, Manasseh was the most wicked on the evil end of things. And so let's begin reading at verse 2. "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem will I put my name.' And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and necromancers. And he did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." Verses 7 through 8 tell us that the carved image of Asherah was set up in the house of the Lord. Drop down to verse 9. "But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray," that is Judah, "to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. And the Lord said by his servants the prophets, 'Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done things more evil than all that the Amorites did who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." I want you to back up and look with me at verse 11. This verse, these verses right here are also recorded in Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. I want you to note where God puts the blame. "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations, has done more evil than all the Amorites did before him, has made Judah sin. Therefore, says the Lord of Israel, I will bring disaster upon Jerusalem and Judah." Disaster just like he had done on Samaria. That he would wipe a dish, liken it to cleaning it and turning it upside down. That's what he would do to the nation of Judah. But he says, because of one man, because of what Manasseh did. Now you know that the sins of all the people obviously sent them into captivity. But a leader can do more good or more harm. You think of sometimes when we have presidents who are more moral than other presidents, who speak to us of righteousness, how that calls the nation back to a better path, versus one that just goes pell-mell into doing whatever is wrong, and in fact more wrong than ever has been done, and how that can just lead the people in a nation farther and farther down a path of destruction. Years ago, I loved to listen to Paul Harvey. I would be plowing in the field, and I plowed in the day when you had air conditioning cabs and 8-track players and air conditioning and even a little thing that cooled your sandwich and your drinks. But every day at noon, I don't care where we were, we stopped and we listened to Paul Harvey. Paul Harvey tells the story about a guy that came in because his wife had the hiccups, one of those really bad cases of hiccups. And he stopped at this little pharmacy and he goes into it and he goes all the way back to the pharmacist and he said, "Sir," got his attention, he said, "Do you have anything for the hiccups?" And the pharmacist just reached out and slapped the fire out of him. And the guy just stood there stunned for a little bit and he said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Well, you don't have the hiccups anymore." He said, "Yeah, but my wife does and she's out in the car." God never puts the blame except where it is. God blames Manasseh. That's how wicked he was. He caused his nation to go further away from God and faster into this judgment that obviously all of them were involved in. But God puts the blame, as we read in those verses, upon Manasseh. That's how evil he was. So what I want us to look at tonight is to think about how Manasseh becomes a man who turns his life around. And that there are great lessons for all of us in this. First of all, his sin was magnified because he came from a godly home. All the more vile, all the more repulsive because of all the good opportunities that he had had to emulate his father Hezekiah, to watch his father Hezekiah. And here's, of course, what the Bible says of Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 31, verse 20. 21. "Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah. He did what was good and right and true before the Lord his God. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, in the law and in the commandment to seek his God, he did it with all his heart, and so he prospered." What a great privilege it is to grow up in a godly home. I grew up in a godly home. My grandparents were the strength of our greater family, our extended family. They were righteous people that had obeyed the gospel back in the Great Depression, and they never looked back, and they grew stronger and stronger and stronger. And they had a great influence upon me and upon my cousin who serves as an elder in a church in Lubbock, and upon all the family who wanted to follow God. But as all the families do, not everyone does. But what a privilege to grow up in a godly home. To think of the ability, or rather the benefits, beyond our ability to ever repay or really to even comprehend, when we watch our parents and our grandparents pray with us and study the Bible and care for others that are in the congregation and outside, to sacrifice, to love, to be devoted to God, to hate sin, to not tolerate hypocrisy, to encourage one another, to be tenacious during tough times and to cling to God during adversity. Man, what a privilege it is to grow up in a godly home. I was raised in the panhandle of Texas. I showed animals. Mostly we showed pigs. But at one time we showed cattle too. But Cal Farley's Boys Ranch was out in the very area where I grew up. In fact, the district that I was in, Cal Farley actually was in, but they weren't part of our district. We didn't play them very often in sports. But I met them all the time showing animals. In those days, it was all boys. And they were boys from broken homes. They were boys that had gotten in trouble with the law. It was a place to try to rehabilitate, to help those boys become men, to be good men. And there was a great vision there. But my dad poured a lot of money into us buying good animals, of trying to win not just the county show that I was in, but then the four-county show that was in that part of Texas, and then go to Houston Livestock Show and even try to win there. And there were times that we got close. We never made it all the way to the big. But at home we did lots of times win very big. But I would compete against Cal Farley boys who always bought the runt in the litter. Because they only had 20 bucks. They only had 25 bucks to spend. One day I was showing at the Four County Show and we were at the sale part of it. And I came back from the barn and walked up the alley. And it was at the tail end of the day. And if you've ever been at those sales, you know what happens. Everybody goes home. There's hardly anybody left. But a Cal Farley boy had made the sale with his lamb. And he was in the arena, and I knew that something pretty exciting was going on, because you know how you hear that auctioneer's rapping auctioneer voice, and then you see that guy go, yip, you know, and he yells, yip, again. And I realized as I was watching things that the same guy was raising his hand to the auctioneer. Sometimes he would look up in the audience, and he'd shake his head, and then he would go kind of shrug his shoulders, and he'd yell, yip, again. And then I looked up in the stands to see who he was looking at. And it was my dad. My dad was bidding on that Cal Farley Boys Ranch lamb. And my dad was raising his own bid. That's why that guy was looking at him, telling him, you've already got the bid. Dad would nod, raise it. He'd yell to raise it. In the end, he paid that boy $800 for that lamb. Can you imagine how excited that boy was? I'll never forget the look on his face, how he came to greet my dad and shake his hand and thank him. He'd never had anything like that happen to him. Maybe it was a turning point for him. Maybe it helped him. But that was my dad. That was the mercy that my dad showed. And I'd seen it more than once, but it would just be big sometimes. Man, that's always here. And it affects how I look at people. At least I hope it does. That I learn from that. What a great privilege it is to grow up in a godly home. And how magnified the sin is of any of us if we turn our back upon those good things that we learn. Not only that, but his sin was magnified because God repeatedly warned him. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people that they would not listen, 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 10. And in 2 Chronicles 36, this is after Manasseh's time, but it really illustrates what has happened. He says, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them. Here's the God that loves his people. He rises early and sends a prophet to them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people. Here are some of the saddest words you will ever read in Scripture. Until there was no remedy. Until God had spent every last bit of grace upon them and there was nothing but judgment left. I'm going to tell you, his sin was magnified because God warned him. This is a picture of Hurricane Ike that hit the Texas Gulf Coast on the 13th of September 2008. Do you remember that storm? I remember it because I live. Does this work? I blanked it out. I can't. Is there a? Anyway, I'm looking for the little red dot. Do you see Bryan, Texas on the map? That's where I live. That thing was headed straight for Bryan, Texas. I had already made all the plans for our family to go further inland in Texas and go to where my parents live out in West Texas. It took a turn and actually didn't come up our way and went up to Lufkin and hit all those people, unfortunately. But it was going to hit somebody. That eye is almost right in that picture over Galveston. At one point, when it was in the Gulf of Mexico, it filled the Gulf of Mexico. They were predicting that it would be one of the worst storms that ever hit the coast. In fact, it was the third costliest Atlantic hurricane in history. It was the most costly Texas hurricane ever. It cost $29.5 billion in damages that were estimated. People were warned to flee Galveston, Bolivar Island, or Bolivar Peninsula, High Island, all of those places that are right there that you might not know those names, but those of us that live there know all of those places. They were told by the authorities, if you do not flee, you will face certain death. That's how bad this storm is going to be. The surge that would come in would be just 20 and 30 feet high at some places. There was no way that anybody would survive that. And yet there were people that ignored the warnings. The stories that were told of people that pled with their neighbors to go with them, they were the last ones to get out. And their neighbors still had cell phones, and this particular lady called her neighbors that had tried to plead with her. She said, I've ridden out Rita, this isn't going to be any different, and she's staying, and she called them at the last possible moment that cell phones still worked. And she said, I think I've made a terrible mistake. They found her body 8 miles inland. They didn't find the bodies of many, many of them. This storm destroyed in this manner. I don't know who built that house. I think probably it was a Farm Bureau agent that got in there before anybody else and hurriedly built it up, you know, so everybody would buy Farm Bureau insurance. Either that or I want to know who that builder is. I want that. Do you realize that that if I had the before picture, in some of my slides I do, the before picture is there were houses like that everywhere. You can see some of the foundations in the picture. It completely wiped them off the map. And anybody that would have been in them are dead. Why do people do that? Why do people hear from authorities that say, if you stay, you will face certain death, and ignore it? Yet we see it all the time of how people treat their bodies, how people ignore what doctors tell them if they won't do this. Even sometimes people that we know and that we love who ignore the warnings this. There's something that we just become so stubborn, so hard-headed to listen to reason. And how horrible it is if we will not listen to the reasoning that God gives, who sends His warnings out of great love for us because He doesn't want us to be destroyed. And it magnifies our sin all the more when we are just so idiotic to ignore what He says to us. His sin was magnified, thirdly, because He took other people with Him. You never sin by yourself. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. You never sin by yourself. The passage we just read, 2 Kings 21:11. Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, done more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols. His name was Doug. He's at the first congregation that I ever worked with. He had just obeyed the gospel not long before I got there. And he was on fire. He wanted to make talks. He made Wednesday night talks. He wanted to study the Bible. He wanted to learn everything that he could. But somewhere along the line, some bad stuff happened to Doug. And he began to think that if you obey God, God ought to bless you. If you obey God, He ought to make life better for you. And that became his false reasoning from the Word of God, where we know that's not what can happen sometimes. And God has promised that. He's promised to take care of us. He's promised to give us the things that we need. But He's not promised to make us prosperous. That's not a promise God has made. And yet, he had come to that conclusion. So then he became embittered. And I remember that one of the last times I looked at Doug, he was sitting with his Bible closed in the pulpit, or in the seat, and he had his arms crossed. And I knew then by his body language, we had reached the end, and he quit coming. Then he became embittered against the church, and he began to make fun of it in front of all of their worldly friends that he would now reach back into and bring into his life. And he would try to get Donna, his wife, and Holly, a little girl that they had at that time, who's probably a 40-year-old woman now. to quit going to church. And eventually, we tried to encourage Donna and Holly, and we tried to help them in every way we could, but eventually he wore them down. And they quit coming. And I don't know if they ever had any more children, and I don't know what has become of Holly, and I don't know if Doug ever came back to God, but for the most likely part, he didn't, and Donna didn't, and now Holly doesn't serve God, and whoever else Holly has brought into this world probably will never serve God. And you think what happens when people sin against God? They never do it by themselves. They always take other people with them. And so the Bible tells us then that judgment had to fall upon Manasseh. And the text tells us this in 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 11. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. The picture on the left side of the screen is of a stone relief that would have been down a long palace corridor. It would have been on the wall. So that when any ambassadors came into the Assyrian palace, when they walked before they entered the chamber where they would be brought before the great king of Assyria, that's what they saw first. They looked at this picture all the way as they walked. Do you see the little ropes leading from the Assyrian's left hand down to the lips of those men? They had put hooks like you would, we used to, in the nose or snout of a sow to keep her from keeping it sore so she wouldn't root underneath a fence. They put those in the lip, the upper lip of these men, and they led them in humiliation behind their chariots as they came in triumphantly to Assyria. And then, as they often would do, it shows him about to gouge the eyes out of this probably king that he has humiliated, just like Zedekiah. Years later, under Babylon, would have his eyes gouged out. He would have all his sons killed before his eyes were put out, and the last thing he saw were their deaths, and then his eyes were put out. You didn't want to mess with the Assyrians. That was the message. They were ruthless, and if you ever rebelled against them, this was what would happen to you. And that's what happened to Manasseh. They put hooks in his upper lip and led him behind their chariots and bound him and put him in prison. And it all fell upon him because the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria and hauled Manasseh off to prison. In 2 Chronicles 33 and verse 12, though, what's the effect that the judgment had? Here's where the great story of redemption begins. And now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. He is there in that prison or dungeon or wherever he is, and he begins to think about God again. Do you think he thought about his good father Hezekiah? Do you think he thought about all that we read that he had witnessed in Hezekiah? Do you think he thought about the prophets that had tried to warn him, the ones that God rose up early and sent? Do you think that he thought about all those things that he had squandered and ruined? But now he began to dwell upon it in his affliction, and he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. There's the definition. There's the definition of repentance. There's what it means to break yourself before God and say, I will not fall away from you. I want you again, and I'll seek you, and whatever I need to do to repent and make my life right, I will. Do you think the Scriptures came to his mind as he prayed and implored to his God? Sometimes parents ask me, and they are, boy, I tell you, we all have had situations where children, grown children, have gone away, or maybe they're just early in their teens and their lives are a mess. And they've brought nothing but heartache upon their parents, and they've gone away from them. And sometimes it has been years and years and years in that rebellion. Sometimes they come to you in anguish and in tears that you've shed together and prayers that you've offered together for them to finally to ask the question, what can we do? And I have become convinced that the last thing and really sometimes the only thing left to us is to pray for their affliction. to pray that God knocks them not just to their knees, but on their faces. That God brings such judgment in their lives, like Manasseh, that they have only one place to look, and that is back up. That they have been brought so low that now they may just wake up. Because as long as they prosper in this life, as long as things go well with them in this life, they will never seek God. Just like Manasseh. And the only hope they have is what happened to Manasseh to happen to them. Pray that, parents, for your children that have gone away from God. And so the result was what? God granted mercy. The second half of that verse, verse 13b, "And He, God, received His entreaty, heard His supplication, and brought Him back to Jerusalem into His kingdom. And then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." Do you know how often a king ever got out of an Assyrian prison and went back and sat on his throne again? Not very often. Almost never. But God controlled this. And God listened to his prayer. And God brought him back. And God blessed him. And so what was the effect of all of this? Manasseh decided to try to fix the mess he had made. That is also the result of repentance. Do works, as the New Testament says in the book of Acts, befitting repentance. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 15 and 16. "He, Manasseh, took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord, sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." What a great story. So how did it end? We all want that ending, don't we? And they lived happily ever after. But we already know the ending. They didn't listen to Him. And that is the grave problem, the consequences of sin. As somebody said, you may lead a horse to the water, but it's harder to make... The horse has to want to drink. It's easy to lead them there, but they've got to decide. They've got to want to do it. Manasseh could hold, as it were, as the king, a sword over people's head and say, "Repent," or else they may repent because the king is saying, "Obey God. I'm obeying God. You obey God." But he had led them so far away for so long that the passage we're now about to read is of his grandson, Josiah. Do you remember Josiah is as good a king as Hezekiah, his great-grandfather, was? Manasseh's his grandfather. Hezekiah, the good king, was his great-grandfather. So it says of King Josiah, in the eighth year of his reign, and if you follow all the context here, that in the eighth year of his reign, he is 16 years old. He came to the throne when he was 8 years old. When he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Young people, listen to that. Seek the Lord God when you're 16. Seek the Lord God when you are young. You'll never regret, as Manasseh did, what he did in life. And in the 12th year, when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baal and so forth. We could read the rest of that. I thought that's what Manasseh did. I thought Manasseh got rid of all that stuff when he came back. That's what we just read a minute ago. What happened? The people didn't come back. In fact, Jeremiah records in Jeremiah 3, verse 10, he says of Judah, "You did not return to me with a whole heart, only in pretense." You came back because Manasseh said, "Come back or else." But you didn't come back with your heart. And so as soon as Manasseh dies, they go right back into idolatry. He not only lost his nation, but he lost his son. Even though he had been that wicked king and returned to God and come back and did those good things, the text says to us in 2 Chronicles 33:23, Amon did not humble himself before the Lord as his father Manasseh had humbled himself, but Amon trespassed more and more. And remember, he was assassinated, and that's why Josiah came to the throne as a boy. He only ruled a couple of years. But Manasseh had been so wicked that he lost his son. Years ago, when I preached in Longview, Texas, the first work, his name was Jerry. He was our state representative. And he was a member with us. He had come back to God. I remember going to his office and sitting and talking with him. We were part of the process that brought him back to God. He had two daughters. And for most of their life, when they were little bitty, they had followed God, the parents had. But then for most of those young girls' adult life, and now they were to college age, they had never known God. They had never served God. And so we brought Jerry and his wife back to the Lord, but we never were successful, and even though we worked with those girls, to get them to want to come back. You have your children for such a short time. I look at all those young people where I am and they just have new babies. Got Daniel Coffey, Todd's nephew. Got these cute little kids, Cole and Hallie Jane. Now they've got another girl on the way. I look at those young couples and I tell them all the time, you start marking their lives in 6-year intervals. That first 6 years you think, will we ever get out of diapers and messes and people getting sick all the time and all that kind of stuff. And then you have them from 6 to 12 years old. And now you're looking back thinking, how did they get to be 12? And that last 6 years will go by like that. And now they're on their own. And it goes faster than you can possibly believe. And only the influence that you have on them is going to turn their hearts to the Lord or turn them away. I told you I lived in a godly home. I did when I grew up. But my mother and father no longer serve the Lord. They haven't for many years. In fact, they are egregious sinners. If I were to tell you the story, it would curl your hair. My life has been spent trying to determine how to honor them as my parents, but at the same time tell them they are bound for hell. I've not always balanced that very well. I've done the best I know how. But because my father and mother turned away from God, I have two sisters that do not serve the Lord. Because I have two sisters that do not serve the Lord, I have two nieces and a nephew that do not know the Lord. Because I have two nieces that now have grown to full-grown ladies that have their own young families, I have great nephews and nieces that I do not even know. Because somewhere along the line, your relationship becomes broken with people who will not follow God. If you keep saying to them, here's the will of God, repent or else. And you can say it as lovingly as you can, but sooner or later, they are going to look at you if they don't want God and say, shut up. I don't want to hear it anymore. And your relationship is shattered. All because my mother and father fell away from God. You think about that. If you think sin is fun. You think about that if you go away for a time when you are young, if you wake up, you think about consequences that cannot ever be undone. and determined like Josiah to seek God when you are young. Well, the story doesn't end there. That's the point I was making. The bitter lesson of too little, too late. The story doesn't end there. And I'm glad it doesn't. There's one last lesson. Do you remember the name Jeffrey Dahmer? I think all of us sort of have an interest in... Why are we interested in the mob? Why do we want to know about those folks sometimes? Why do we want to know about serial killers sometimes and watch those stories? Because sometimes I think we are just... We cannot believe that people can be like that. That's Manasseh. That's the wickedness of somebody that's gone so far away from God. Jeffrey Dahmer, if you remember that name, deceived and led young men to his apartment and then killed them, and he ate most of his victims. Or else they were in the freezer. A horrible guy. When I watched the documentary of his life, he had tortured animals when he was little. I mean, he had led himself down a path that just had no... There was no conscience in him, it seemed. But he still is a human being that has a soul. And when they finally caught him and put him in prison, and he was in a state that didn't sentence to death, he was going to be in prison the rest of his life. There was a lady who was a member of a local church of Christ up in the north that decided that anybody needed the gospel, Jeffrey Dahmer needed it. And so she wrote to him in prison and offered him a correspondence course, and he agreed to take it. So he goes through the correspondence course, and you get to the end where it asks, do you want to be baptized for the remission of his sins? And he sent back his reply, he wanted to be baptized for the remission of his sins. A fellow that I know, a good friend of mine, knows the gospel preacher among the institutional brethren that went to that prison and baptized Jeffrey Dahmer. Supposedly, obviously, to be baptized into the Lord for the remission of his sins. Now, here are the consequences. Prison often administers its own justice. Those guys have to be removed from the present prison population at large because they have families. They may rob and steal and kill other people, but they have families. They don't treat family that way. And they caught Jeffrey Dahmer, one of them or more of them did, and beat him to death. So in the end, he suffered for the consequences of his sins. But before all that happened, he was baptized into the Lord. Now, think of this. One day we go to heaven. One day, I believe it's like the picture of Abraham's bosom and Lazarus, and that in some way we're going to know each other. We're going to know. It doesn't make any sense to me that we would go through this world. We wouldn't even know why we obeyed the gospel. We get up there, we don't even know how we struggled against sin and the people that helped us. There are too many passages in Scripture that seem to indicate to me we will know. But you look across over there and you expect to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you expect to see the apostles. You expect to see Mary, the mother of our Lord. You expect to see Hannah. You expect to see all these worthies of Hebrews chapter 11. And then somewhere in that crowd, if King Manasseh continued to be faithful, there is King Manasseh. But try this one on for size. You look across there, and there is Jeffrey Dahmer. And that boggles my mind. But here's the fine point of it. If God cannot forgive Jeffrey Dahmer of his heinous sins and forgive Manasseh of all that he did, he cannot forgive me either. because I have sinned against God too, as well as you. And sin condemns us all. What a great and wonderful thought that even at the last moment, a thief can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. And God can say, as a man is dying who has led a sinful life, today you will be with me in paradise. And so the last lesson is the greatest. Manasseh redeemed and forgiven and in heaven. If you're subject to heaven's invitation tonight, Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. You can need to come back to Him. If you need to come to Him for the first time in your life, then do what that passage says in Mark 16:16. Believe and be immersed so that you may be forgiven of your sins. While together we stand.